My dear parishioners, the year 2009 is very significant to evolutionists. And I say this because they are remembering the birth of their great hero, Charles Darwin, 200 years ago. I think it was in February sometime of 1809. In 2009 also is the 150th anniversary of the publishing of his seminal work, The Origin of Species. And the evolutionists want us to take this 150-year-old book, as definitive proof that everything came out of nothing, and somehow evolved into the complexity of the universe, which we can't even imagine. Its size, its complexity, its beauty, it's beyond us. They want us to believe that it all came from nothing, that somehow this thing that came out of nothing set off all kinds of chain reactions, and at some point, non-living matter became living matter. They can't explain that, but they want us to believe it. And that somehow we went through the process of going from one-celled amoebas to the complexity of the human body. I'm very excited to note that one of the speakers at the Fatima conference is going to be a leading authority against evolution. I think his first name is Stephen, so Dr. Stephen Meyer. And he's been on DVDs that I've shared with the high school students in class, and he's been one of the authorities quoted and interviewed explaining how evolution doesn't make any sense. Now, mind you, we live in a world where evolution is just taken for granted. There's no effort even being made to prove it. It's just you have to accept it. It comes across one way or another in newspaper articles. The textbooks in public schools are filled with this nonsense. You know, it's all evolution. It all started out of nothing. So, as I said, I'm excited to find Professor Meyer being one of the speakers, and I'll perhaps be preempting him just a bit in today's sermon. But it will tie in with the gospel of today. I came across an excellent resource for believers. This is a commentary on Charles Darwin's Origin of Species, and it's the 150th anniversary edition. I can let you know where you can download this booklet yourselves, if you wish. And I'm going to give you some astounding facts that are very inconvenient to the evolutionist mindset. Facts that will disprove evolution. So allow me just to share a few thoughts with you. The amount of information in the 3 billion base pairs in the DNA in every human cell is equivalent to that in 1,000 books of encyclopedia size. How many cells do you have in your body? About 100 trillion cells. Take any one of those 100 trillion cells, and it would take 1,000 books, each one the size of an encyclopedia, to describe the DNA in that one single cell. I mean, we can't get our minds around such unbelievable numbers. And this is at such a small level that you need a very good microscope to even see that one cell. This is what's going on. Now, what begins to refute very soundly Darwin's theory is that he didn't know about this complexity. For crying out loud, he lived 150 years ago. And he actually thought that the smaller the physical unit is, the simpler it gets. And that lent itself to his evolutionary theory that species would change over time. By the way, I do believe in natural selection. I mean, it's obvious. The survival of the fittest does go on. But one species turning into another species, that theory cannot be proven. It's never happened. I'm going to tell you, give you a few more reasons why. So here we have a single human body with 100 trillion cells, and each cell needs 1,000 books to describe all the DNA. So you see, instead of getting simpler, the more you delve in into the way God has made things, it gets more complex. And so what I'm telling you right now isn't even a matter of faith. It's simply a matter of science. This is what atheist scientists are telling us about the number of cells and about their complexity. It's unthinkable, truly unthinkable, that all of this could have happened by random occurrence. And that is the theory of Darwin, that a God wasn't needed for this to happen. It just happened. It just is in nature that out of randomness comes this wonderful order, this wonderful design. But what sense does that make? How do you get design without a designer, especially something of this magnitude? This is what Francis Collins, one of the scientists who led the team that cracked the human genome, said about studying DNA. He says, when you have for the first time in front of you this 3.1 billion letter instruction book that conveys all kinds of information and all kinds of mystery about humankind, you can't survey that going through page after page without a sense of awe. I can't help but look at those pages and have a vague sense that this is giving me a glimpse of God's mind. Now, there's some good thinking. That's what a scientist should think when he learns more and more wonderful things about the complexity of the universe. I am getting a glimpse, so to speak, into God's mind, how God made it from the beginning. The atheist scientist refuses to accept the logical implications. As soon as he gets, you know, he goes into that sense of awe, but then he stops right there, purposely. He doesn't want to examine the possibility, well, actually the reality, that God made all this happen. In 2004, the atheist world was shocked when famed British atheist Anthony Flew suddenly announced that he believed in the existence of God. For decades, he had heralded the cause of atheism. It was the incredible complexity of DNA that opened his eyes. In his own words, he simply had to go where the evidence leads. It seems to me that the case for an Aristotelian God who has the characteristics of power and also intelligence is now much stronger than it ever was before. So in other words, instead of science, if it's taken in the right way, instead of weakening any belief or knowledge of God, it should only be increasing it. I'm not sure who this Janet Porter is, but I'm going to quote her now. There is a mountain in South Dakota that proves what evolutionists have been saying all along. If you just have enough time, wind, rain, erosion, and pure chance, you can get a mountain with the faces of four U.S. presidents on it. I mean, that's the way evolutionists think. And that is their hope. They're clinging to that thread of hope that if it's only long enough, a long enough period of time, these things just have to happen. It's one of the worst cases of wishful thinking I've ever heard of in my life. So to continue quoting Janet Porter, if we can all admit that the faces of Mount Rushmore didn't just accidentally appear, how much more complex are people? And then she asks a question. Which is more complex? A, the faces on Mount Rushmore. B, a 747 jet airplane. C, your cell phone. Or D, a worm. So those are your four choices. The faces carved on Mount Rushmore, a 747, your cell phone, and a worm. What is the most complex structure of all of those? It's the worm. That tiny worm has DNA, and it takes thousands upon thousands upon thousands of books to write about all the DNA, cumulatively anyway, in that one little worm. Again, the evolutionist wants us to think it happened out of nothing, progressed into a life form, and out of pure randomness, order happened. It never happens. It can't happen, no matter how much time there is. One of the arguments used for trying to prove that we came from apes is that chimps have 24 sets of chromosomes and humans have 23 pairs of chromosomes. Also, that chimps have 96% of our genetic makeup, and so therefore, the evolutionist wants us to make the jump here that, oh, We must have, no doubt about it, we must have come from apes. Well, I heard a very humorous way of disproving that. It's right here. According to evolutionist Stephen Jones, a renowned British geneticist, we also share about 50% of our DNA with bananas. And that doesn't make us half bananas. So you see, we have to really leap through incredible hoops to go along with what evolutionists want us to believe. Another very good point in this book is, and I'm quoting here a paleontologist, Pierre-Paul Grasset, he says, naturalists must remember that the process of evolution is revealed only through fossil forms. He says, in other words, the only way you can prove evolution is if you study the fossil record, because otherwise we are just conjecturing and doing wishful thinking. So, what does the fossil record say? If evolution were true, we would see millions of transitional life forms. For example, from a fish to some kind of a land animal. It doesn't just leap from being fish one day to the next day being, you know, some kind of a land creature. We would have to see many stages along the way. Remember, evolutionists believe in this billions of years. So let's go look for them. Where are all the transitional forms from a fish to some kind of land animal? By golly, there aren't any. Maybe, just maybe, evolution is a hoax. Because if it were there, the fossil record should show it. But there is no fossil record. Oh, yes, they'll find something now and then. This is 50 million years old. They'll tell us. How they know that, I'm not sure. But we're supposed to believe that. Okay, where are all the transitional forms? The missing links are simply not there. In a PBS documentary, Richard Leakey, the world's foremost paleoanthropologist, said, If pressed about man's ancestry, I would have to unequivocally say that all we have is a huge question mark. To date, there has been nothing found to truthfully purport as a transitional species to man, including Lucy. And that's supposed to be some hominid or ape that was found from hundreds of thousands of years ago. Even that, he says, isn't a transitional form. If further pressed, I would have to state that there is more evidence to suggest an abrupt arrival of man rather than a gradual process of evolving. Thank you, Mr. Leakey. I already knew that. The Bible tells me so. That God took the slime of the earth, he breathed into it, and made the first human being, a very simple thing for an infinite creator to do. He didn't even have to go through that process. He just had to will it, and it's done. But it's a beautiful way of thinking about it, how God took the slime of the earth, the wet dust of the earth, breathed into it. And what are we reminded on Ash Wednesday? When the ashes are put on our forehead, dust thou art, and to dust thou shalt return. You see, my dear brethren, the whole problem with evolution is a refusal to love God, a refusal to believe in God, a refusal to serve him, and he is the creator. You see, if you admit there's a God, then you are admitting you're a creature. And if you're a creature, you have inescapable duties. If you're a creature, you're going to have to stand before this creator one day and give him an account of your life. And there's no outs from that. It will happen. And man in his pride does not want to submit. Man wants to be his own God, and that was the temptation given to Eve. If you eat of this fruit, you will be like God. And our first mother and our first father fell into that horrible sin of pride, rebelled, and that's why original sin happened. And why it's brought so much evil into the world. Because the creature did not want to recognize the relationship with its creator. That's why. And pride is at the bottom of all of our problems, individually and collectively as a human race. We need to meditate upon St. Michael's name. In the Hebrew, it is Mikael. Mikael. And you see it in Latin, Quis ut Deus? Who is like unto God? Saint Michael was commissioned by God to lead the good angels in a tremendous battle in heaven. It's right there. It's mentioned in the Apocalypse. Between the good angels and the bad angels. And the bad angels were committing the same sin of pride that our first parents committed and too many other people have committed in the history of the world. We want to be our own God. And it was Saint Michael. His very name says, who is like unto God? Nobody. It is our duty to know him, to love him, to serve him. If there's anything I would like to tell the evolutionists of today, it is you do not know how much you are loved by your Creator. He made you out of nothing. He made everything out of nothing. And not only that, he loved us enough to be nailed to a cross because we needed to understand the price of our sins. And you are so loved. God is not a tyrant. He is the best master. And unfortunately, this almighty loving master has too many of his children, his creatures, who simply do not want to love him. That's our human problem. And we are reminded in today's gospel, what is the great commandment? What are the two great commandments? You have it. Thou shalt love the Lord God with your whole heart, mind, soul, and strength. And secondly, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But that's our problem. We don't want to love God. We want to love ourselves. That's why St. Augustine said, ultimately, everything boils down to two cities, the city of God and the city of self. There's an irreconcilable enmity between the two of them. The devil is always promoting the city of self in opposition to the city of God. And our great duty is to love God, to truly put Him first in our lives. How do we know that we are loving Him? Well, there's a wonderful test for it. As Jesus said at the Last Supper, if you love me, keep my commandments. That shows you how much you love God or not. Are you keeping His commandments? And of course, our Lord is setting an impossibly high standard when He says, love God perfectly with your whole heart, mind, soul, and strength. We'll never reach that. But He still commands us to strive for that. It's again that high standard. For our whole lives, we have to try to learn how to love God more, to make a return on the infinite love that He has given to us. So, life is really simple. Here I've been talking about complexity, the scientific complexity of it all, and it's wonderful. But, you know, that boils down to some simple truths. There is a God. We are His creatures. We are redeemed. We need to learn how to love Him better. God is so good to us. He's provided. I mean, what more can God do for us other than take our free will away, which isn't a good idea because then our lives would be meaningless. What more could God do? He gave us His blood in His redemption. He is our Father in heaven. He gave us His own mother, Mary. I mean, what more could we ask from God? You know, every evolutionist, every atheist, every secularist, everybody that's died, they have met their maker. And they will be judged. They have been judged already. On did you know, love, and serve me? So, let us be ready for that day whenever it comes for us. It will happen to each one of us. We will be asked to stand before our Creator. And if we have put Him first, we will not be afraid to stand before Him. We will be ready to give an account. Yes, we are sinners, but if we sincerely repented of our sins and strove to overcome them, strove to love and serve our Lord God, we know what He's going to say. It may well be sometime in purgatory. But He will say, if we have persevered in His grace, well done, good and faithful servant. That's what we want to hear. Let us thank God for the blessings we received in this parish. As I said, we're celebrating our patronal feast this weekend and going into Tuesday. Let's remember the things that St. Paul talks about: humility, meekness, patience, bearing with one another in love. That's what will make our parish strong and helping us all to fulfill our purpose to love our Creator. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, amen.